Well, congregation, then back to the book of Mark. And in chapter 6, at the Tuesday study this past week, we kidded, or people kidded with me, about what decade we'd be done going through the book of Mark. Only God knows. But it's a blessing to go carefully through the Word of God. And so this morning we have come back to Mark, and we're in chapter 6, verses 35 through 44. Just to remind you, we've already taken the beginnings, or the twofold introduction as we see it, to this passage in verses 30 through 34. And I'll just mention this to you because it's been a little while. We did take some time to study what was meant by rest in terms of the Lord speaking to his apostles, disciples in verse 31, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. We return to that in large measure this morning, as you will see from our text. So then to Mark chapter 6, verse 35. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But, he answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Thus far, dear congregation, his glorious and perfect word from which the church continually learns and grows. Let's come now and ask his help, as we must and should this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful work of your Holy Spirit, who takes up the word and presses it into our minds and hearts. We ask this morning for that very work, and that in it you would be glorified as we are helped. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this event, this miracle, is one of those very easy to get excited about. It has sort of a made-for-the-movies quality to it. As with most of the miracles in the Bible, your mind's eye can sort of gaze in and look and see visually, in a way, what's going on. The masses of people, like a great flock, covering the grassy hillsides. But then the drone camera begins to fly in toward a central group, and soon we know it. There's Jesus and his disciples. And he's about to break the bread, and he's about to hand out the fish. And the camera just shows the multiplication, and the people all around, the fullness of the hillsides, are all eating. And before long, there's so much that they have to begin to pick up the pieces. Now, all of that, and I would say, but, except, that's not really the focus of the text. Not exactly. And not significantly. And neither is that the focus of the feeding of the 4,000 that's coming up in Mark chapter 8. After which, the second feeding, Mark chapter 8, after which Jesus questions his disciples about both feedings. And we're going to get to that later on, but I want to bring it to your attention this morning. It is after that second feeding that Jesus says about both of them, "Do you still not understand?" It's not about bread. Today, the church wants to begin to understand. We want to understand that the Lord leads his church to feast when all looks like famine. The Lord leads his church to feast when all looks like famine. The first thing we will consider then from the text is this. The current situation looked like certain despair and loss, especially through earthly eyes. Now, we've just said that we remembered that the Lord led his disciples to a wilderness place for rest. But now they are about to learn what true rest means. To grasp that, we notice verse 35. By this time, that is, progression has occurred. The movement we often want to study and focus has already happened. There's more movement coming at the end of this text, but for now, we take up the words, and the words come next from those with earthly eyes. Notice it again. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. And they come with a problem. They come with a conviction. They come with words. What do they see with their earthly eyes? Now note this, because we don't often think about this from this particular text. But what the disciples see with their earthly eyes could be put into three categories. It's too late. It's a bad location. And there's a significant, serious lack of resource. What the disciples are focused on with their earthly eyes is lateness, location, and lack. Now, beloved, we must grasp that. If we're going to understand the reason for this feeding of the 5,000, we must grasp that. If we're going to understand the reason of the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8, and the question of the Lord which comes after both of them, do you still not understand? Because what the disciples are focused on in their earthly perspective and assessment of things is obvious, isn't it? There's not enough. There's not enough time. There's not enough resource. There's not a good place. This is a problem, Lord, they say. Now, lest we think we're being too hard on them, realize something. They look at cold, hard facts. The day is far spent. They are miles away from help. They couldn't possibly fund the needed relief effort. Or to put it very succinctly in a summary form, there is nothing unfactual about what they see. Now, dear church, perhaps already we're sensing something of the, do you not yet understand of the Lord as we begin to put things in this way? Well, to get at that a little bit better, let's jump right into application. We do that because, you see, we are also Christ's church living in the place where he has planted us. We too need rest. Now, why do we say it that way? Because the rest needed comes from this text. I want to remind you that with that narrative, whereas we're thinking about movement, it's coming up at the end of the passage again. But right now, what is important is the setup. The context, you see. Is Jesus surprised that they are now miles away from any help on a set of grassy hill sides? Is Jesus surprised that it's late in the day, that they have very little? Is Jesus surprised that the crowd is hungry? Well, how do you answer those questions? Do you say, well, no. I hope that's how you answer the question. No, Jesus is not surprised. Does the situation humanly look very bleak? Yes. Because this is what God wants us to understand, dear congregation. Where is our rest to be found? In what source? Or if we construe the question differently, who is our rest? That, I submit to you, which we're going to go on and develop now, that, I submit to you, is the main point of the feeding. All looks like impossibility in terms of our assigned ministry, says the church in difficult circumstances in this life. All looks like famine and impossibility in terms of our ministry until we see that Jesus is our rest. We'll look at it then. Secondly, the Lord leads and brings order to his church. Now, I hope you haven't put your Bibles away, because we're going to look at a couple of passages, because this passage is so rich with its Old Testament background that we need to dig into this morning a little bit. It should be clear to us, I think, already, looking at our text by faith, clear to us that Jesus is in charge. Now, we've been preaching through Mark for a while. I said that a moment ago. We're going to be preaching through Mark for a while still to come. You're not surprised by that. But one thing we've noticed, and several themes we've already been picking up on in Mark's way of putting things, one thing we've seen again and again is the matter of Jesus being front and center. Jesus never plays catch-up. He's never trying to hurry to keep up with his disciples. You know how the old joke goes, I must hurry and catch up with the others, for I'm their leader. It's never like that with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always out in front. He is always setting himself out in front, and it's no different here. Notice how he does that. They come with a factual problem. Lateness, lack, location. Jesus says, verse 37, you give them something to eat. They say, well, we don't have enough. We couldn't possibly. Jesus says, go and see how much you have. Verse 38. You notice Jesus is directing. Jesus is giving the orders. He is showing forth the process. This is no different in the church today, beloved. As we wrestle with the Word of God in terms of what we should and shouldn't be doing, what we must and mustn't be doing in the church, as we follow the Scriptures, we are following the risen and ascended Lord's commands. Now, I say that laying it out there for us in summary form, and some of us will think about that quite a little bit. That we make a direct connection between the way the Lord leads his church as given to us in the Gospels and how the church is led today by the ascended and ruling Christ by his word and spirit. No different. And so we get the word. I want to go to verse 39 before we go to a couple of Old Testament texts and show us something here. Verse 38, he said to them, go and find out how much you have. They come back and they say, we've got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, what are some things that a leader could have said in verse 39, having received that information? A leader could have said, because he's a leader, could have said in verse 39, well, go back and look for more. There's got to be more. So go back and make another assessment. We do that sometimes as we have ever been in a leadership position. Did you do a full assessment? Did you check everything? Are you sure? That's not what Jesus says. Another thing a leader could say in this situation, because he's leading and because he wants to be honest with the people, a leader could have said, verse 39, well, we did our best. We tried. It's just not going to work out. Sometimes leaders have to say things like that. It's just not going to work out. Now, you know, we say that in a sense, tongue in cheek, but beloved, on the other side of it, we say that because we need to wrestle with some of these words in the scriptures, like verse 39. Then, that is such a weighty word here. We've got 5,000 men, and of course Matthew tells us, plus women and children. So it's a crowd of we don't know how many thousands. We've got, says the assessment, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And Jesus, and the next thing, then. In other words, Jesus is saying, God has already supplied all that we need. Do you get this, beloved? There's no questioning, there's no doubting, there's no fearing, there's no wondering. In the way the Lord Jesus Christ leads entirely by faith, and we would say it that way, entirely by faith, because his faith in his Father is absolutely perfect and unquestionable, he says, God has already supplied. Well, what does he do next? And here's where it gets very interesting in terms of the Old Testament. Then he says to his disciples, put them in order. Put things in order. And so the disciples go out according to the instruction of the Lord, and the people are put in orders of hundreds and fifties. I want to mention 3 other places in Scripture where we get a hint of what's going on here in terms of orderliness. That our God is not the author of confusion. You know that text, perhaps. I want you to think of, you don't have to perhaps turn to this one because we know it, but I want you to think behind this of what the Apostle Paul is going to say about corporate worship in 1 Corinthians 14. And what comes at the very end of 1 Corinthians 14 is a verse we know, verse 40. Let everything be done, you know the rest of the verse, decently and in good order. It's every Reformed and Presbyterian office bearer's favorite verse in many ways. Let everything be done decently and in good order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. But I think even more interesting, and here's where I want you to open your Bible a moment, is what we find in Genesis chapter 22. Let's turn there a second. Genesis chapter 22. We're going to look at this in one other place. Because we need to see what's going on here. Genesis chapter 22, of course, is the passage where Abraham has been told by God to go and take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. Let's begin reading in Genesis 22 at verse 6. Genesis 22, verse 6. Abraham took the wood, they're about to go up the mountain, he took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Well, that ought to be a question that brought some real thought to Abraham, right? He answers, verse 8, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Now, verse 9 is where we really find something helpful for us. Notice this. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. Arranged the wood on it. Words we normally would just pass by. Go to 1 Kings 18. Arranged the wood on it. 1 Kings 18. Now, you might know immediately, 1 Kings 18 is where Elijah is battling, as it were, the disciples of Baal, the Baal worshipers on Mount Carmel. Of course, Elijah's not really doing anything but obeying God and speaking his word. God is doing all the fighting. So, 1 Kings 18, and let's go to verse 30. 1 Kings 18 and verse 30. After the Baal worshippers had failed, even trying to cut themselves, trying to get their God to come and help them, Elijah began speaking, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he, notice, repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And look at verse 33. He arranged the wood and cut the bull in pieces and so forth. He arranged the wood. Now, I've just laid out for you 3 places, and there are many other places in Scripture which show to us something of the orderliness which God intends and desires. Now listen, which always precedes a powerful work of God. Do not run past these simple phrases like we have in Mark chapter 6 here. Well, he told them to get into groups and they orderly into groups of hundreds and fifties. Oh, that's not significant. Yes, it is significant because that orderliness in the Old and the New Testament always precedes God intending to show something of his power and of his majesty and of his glory in his people worshiping him, especially as we see it here in Mark chapter 6. Beloved, you see, there is a depth to this which we cannot ignore and we must deal with this morning. And the depth has to do with Jesus' challenge to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 21. Do you still not understand? What they missed in both feedings, said Jesus, is the yeast, the teaching. The miracle we're about to witness, and I'm going to say something about the actual mechanics of it when we get there. The miracle which we are about to witness is performed to teach. It is performed to teach. It is performed to reveal. To show something about the orderliness, about the glory of God, that his people would be convinced that this indeed is the one to be worshipped. Now, we don't have time this morning to go into a full explanation of that comparison, that connection in Genesis 22 and 1 Kings 18 and 1 Corinthians 14, which, by the way, the whole of 1 Corinthians 14 is about worship. The whole chapter is about worship. And the end of it is, let everything be done decently and in good order, so that what we need to understand this morning is that the first way the Lord blesses his church is by putting us into a biblical orderliness. Before he intends to show a miraculous work of his great power, what precedes that every time is putting his church into a biblical orderliness. This is a step, it's a preceding step before, unto the obvious work. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is a work of fullness of the Scriptures. It is a work of coming into agreement in our minds and hearts with what the Bible says, which then he will reveal something of his glory and of his power. The Lord leads that way today by his word and spirit, putting us into a biblical orderliness. Well, now that's preliminary. That sets the stage, thirdly now, to see that Jesus trusts his Father for the power to meet the people's needs. Look at verse 41 of our text. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves, and he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them. We need to understand, beloved, the joyful Old Testament connection here. We've already picked up on 2 Old Testament threads, Genesis and 1 Kings, but I want to say to us this morning that there is another, even more significant Old Testament thread to be picked up here. Do you know what it is? What account of the Old Testament looks like this? What does this draw our minds to consider as we think about a group of Israelites out in the wilderness needing food? And the leader of the group knowing the source from which that food is going to come. And yes, that's the exact connection that we're supposed to make, isn't it? Manna in the wilderness? Bread from heaven? Can it be? You see, Jesus has zero doubt of the ability of his Father in heaven to provide exactly what was needed, no matter the earthly perspective of the disciples. Notice the text. Notice again this seeming insignificant detail. Taking the loaves and the fish, and what does it say? Looking up to heaven. That's significant on a number of levels, not least of which is that the Jewish practice of the day was to look down when they're praying and asking the Lord's blessing to fall, as it were, on. Jesus looks up to his Father in heaven. There's no ritual. There's no incantation, no sacramental tools or golden implements which were used in the tabernacle in the wilderness and later in the temple, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. In a sense, he is about to become the table of showbread from the holy place in the tabernacle, just as he is the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. He is the fullness of it. It is Jesus Christ we are supposed to grow confident about because of the text. And in his quiet and unshowy confidence, we are supposed to learn about the power and control of Almighty God over everything. Everything. Do you know what happens next? Thy kingdom come. That's what happens next. That's what happened in the wilderness in Moses' day. It's what happens every time God's people see the action of God's intervening hand into the lives of his the life of his congregation. It is thy kingdom come. And so we need to continually be asking ourselves that question: what is the hope of the church? What is the confidence of the Christian, and more so now broadly and more specifically, what is the confidence of a particular congregation in a specific location? Let's just say it. What is our confidence today? It must be that our eyes are fixed upward on the author and perfecter of our faith. That's a great verse, by the way, to memorize, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12, 2, the author and perfecter of our faith. And the rest of the text there in Hebrews 12 goes on to tell us why we should do that, what he did, so that we can have entire, complete confidence in him. The absolute belief in the sovereignty of God in regards to the forgiveness of our sins leads us to absolute faith and confidence about the ability of our God to meet all our needs. So that we can say, how can we as a congregation feast when all looks like famine? Can we feast today? Spiritually, financially, membership-wise? Where is our confidence when all looks like famine? Will we have our daily bread? Can we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? Well, then fourth, by God's grace and power, there is an overabundance of good things. I want you to notice again verse 41, because there's something missing here. Well, it's not missing in the text. Rather, it's missing in what we might want to have been told. And we're not told it in any of the gospel accounts. Notice this. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them. Then verse 42 simply says, they all ate and were satisfied. Verse 43, the disciples picked up the remains. We are not told anything about what Hollywood would focus on. I said earlier, this is almost in a movie-like scene that's set out before us with such a visual, but the very thing that the entertainment industry would want us to focus on, or even now the new movies about all the mystical stuff going on, would want to pay attention to, we're not given a whit of it. We are not given any indication of the mechanics. The text does not say to us that Jesus continued breaking bread or continued dividing fish or whatever we would want to think about that. So we can't say that the multiplication happened in Jesus having to mechanically go through the process for enough to feed thousands of people. It doesn't say that he didn't, but it doesn't say that he did. Nor does it say that the disciples went out 1,000 times with all kinds of bread and fish and had to make all of those trips. It doesn't say that either. It doesn't say that didn't happen. And nor does it say that they brought out the first batch of food and that all of a sudden all the people had enough. It doesn't say that that didn't happen, you see, but it doesn't say that it did. You get the point? It's not important. I go back to what I said at the beginning of the sermon. That's not the point of the text. The mechanics of the miracle is not what matters. What matters is who. That's what matters. Now, we're given glorious information, aren't we? For instance, they all ate and were satisfied. Now, that's a very interesting word. It means they were all full. Not one of the whole number of the crowd. And again, is it really 10,000? This is why some of those editorial comments, which I've been kind of picking on a little bit lately, are not always that helpful. Those add-on titles, not part of the inspired word of God, like what we're told here, the feeding of the 5,000. It's really not that helpful. It wasn't 5,000. It was 5,000 men, plus women and children, Matthew 14, 21. And they were all full. Beloved, should that astonish us? Oh, yes. From a little, can the Lord provide enough for the masses? Oh, yes. I sent out the email on Friday and I said, notice the tension between two words. I said in the email, the tension between the word wilderness and banquet. So go home and on Monday, call up your favorite caterer and tell your favorite catering company that you'd like to feed a few thousand people next week. They'll say, no problem. Oh, by the way, these few thousand people I want you to feed are 20 miles away from the nearest place. They're out in the middle of the wilderness. And get it ready and set it up. That might be a problem. But you see, not for the Lord. Wilderness, banquet. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He sets a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Do you see, beloved, what the Lord is doing here? Who is he? Where is our confidence? Sometimes we get ourselves into trouble as a people because we are people, humans. And something of creation comes in, but because it's impacted by sin, it causes us trouble. What I mean is the thing of creation is work. Work is good. It's part of creation. Adam worked before the fall, but because of the fall, work becomes a thing we think we have to do in order to please God or to accomplish all the needs, which is why every other religion other than biblical Christianity is a works-based religion. The enemy knows this. But we can get ourselves into trouble with that. And we start to say things like, well, if we can't, then it won't. Or if we don't have enough, then it's impossible. If our resources are too limited, then there's no hope. Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you still not understand? It's not about bread. It's about who I am. Dear congregation, it's about who he is. It always has been, and it always will be. Amen." Our Father in heaven, we glory in the reality that you've sent your only begotten Son for us, who is our bread from heaven. And, O Lord, we praise you that in Christ we have enough. He is the full measure of our sufficiency. We are not lacking any good thing. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give to us again a sweet confidence of the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. And that truly on this day and into this new week, we might rest in Christ. Bless us in him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.